I want to start. So we're in a series called Matthew Kingdom Design. We're going through the book of Matthew, and it's going to be good this morning. I'm excited, but first I want to start with a question. So when you were younger, it could be elementary, moving into middle school, high school, teenage years, who was excited to become an adult? Okay, some of you are like, okay, what? Take just a sec and ask your neighbor, what are some of the things that you were looking forward to about being an adult? Like, there's all sorts of things you could be looking forward to. What were you excited about? Whether freedom or money. Take a sec, ask your neighbor, what were they excited for? What were they looking forward to when they were a teenager? Yeah. All right. What are some of the things that you were excited for as a teenager, as a kid, you're looking for into adulthood? I want to hear them. What are some of the things? Driving. Freedom. Yeah. All the parents are like, yeah, that was much more exciting for the kids. Driving, freedom. Yeah, what else? Other things you're excited about?
Make your own rules.
You both said that at the same time. That, wow. Yeah, rules. Yeah, totally. You can do that as an adult. Mike? You're playing second base for the Cardinals. It didn't work. That's okay. That may have been your dream, too. It wasn't mine, but it may have been yours. No, I love the Cardinals. I just had no baseball skills. Yeah. Okay, anyone over here? You're like, I was so excited for this when I was a teenager. What? Oh, your own place? Yeah. So, like, freedom, when I had my own place, have money, like, all adults are flush with cash all the time, right? You're laughing because you know it's true, right? Yeah. Those sort of things you get excited about when you're young and you're like, this is what it's going to be like. And then you don't think about, okay, I have my own place. Means I have to fix the toilet or pay someone else to fix the toilet, and all there goes the money you had, and with all the freedom comes all the responsibility, right? It's once you get into it, you realize, oh man, this is harder. Like the privilege that comes with the responsibility, we want the perks, but we don't want the responsibility that comes with it. And adulting maybe isn't as fun as you think. And this is true in our spiritual walk too, where I think sometimes when we sign up to follow Jesus, we're excited about certain things, and there's things to be really excited about. But on the flip side, there's with the privilege of knowing Jesus and God, you end up following him into some places that can be really challenging and hard. And we'll see that in our passage today, that God says, I have some things I want to do to take you to some places in your walk with me that's going to it's going to stretch you. It's going to flip some of your values, some of your design for where you think life will go, and I'm going to reorient it in a new way. It's going to be upside down and inside out, and it's God's kingdom and his design. So we're in this series in Matthew, right? Where in Matthew chapter 18, we saw God's design for the community of believers, this kind of extended section where he talked about life together and some of the dynamics. And then in Matthew 19, Jesus engages in this controversy with the Pharisees about marriage. And we saw God, through Jesus, give some pictures for God's design in the world of marriage and family and kids and all the dynamics there and all the cultural elements that come with it we've been talking about. And then in this section in Matthew chapter 19, we have God's design for the human heart, where there's a series of encounters with Jesus with some folks and some of his disciples about things going on in their heart. And wants to dive in deeper and deeper. And so 2 weeks ago, we had this first encounter with a guy called the rich young ruler. And Brian shared about that. And the rich young ruler had a lot of money, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus exposed the idol in his heart, which was his wealth. His wealth was in the way between him and Jesus, him and following him. And Jesus said, sell it all, give it all, to expose the issue. And he leaves sad. And then, so that's this first part of his heart that's exposed. And then Peter, you love Peter, right? Peter has some great moments, some low moments. Peter says, well, Jesus, we actually have done that. We've left everything for you. We left it all. We followed you. What do we get? And Jesus then launches into a parable. Now, when Jesus launches into a parable, he's talking about you and me. And so he launches into this parable, which we looked at last week. It's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where he says, okay, Peter, the kingdom of God is like this. There's a man who owns a vineyard. He hires people, and he hires some first thing in the morning at 6 in the morning, and then at noon, and then at the end of the day, and then in an hour left before closing, he goes out and gets more workers. And then, beginning with the end, the people who worked an hour, he pays them generously for a full day's work, and he pays everyone else for a full day's work. And then it's this point. He says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And Peter's trying to probably connect the dots, and we have to say, well, what's Jesus saying here? The first will be last, and the last will be first. And it's this idea that for Peter, he thought, because he had joined the ministry of Jesus early on, been following it with him for some time, and then he sees these other people coming in late in the game, and they get the same blessings and benefits that he does. He starts to wonder, I think, is there something I should get maybe for being a little bit earlier to the game, or for the sacrifices I've made for you, Jesus? And Jesus' point is, God is going to treat every one of you with generosity and grace. And that's who he is. Don't begrudge what he gives others. Just be gracious for what he's done to you. In fact, Peter, you're first to the game, first to the table here, but I want you to be last, to take a position of serving others. And that's where we're going to see Jesus expand a little bit. But just to tell you guys, this works in real life. So last week after church, we had a young families event called the Parents Sanity Lunch, which all the families are like, yeah. So Angela, who works here, she's amazing. She puts together this awesome team, and they take our kids after church, and all the adults go to lunch. Woohoo! And it's great. We can have actual conversation, and it's great. And the last person to come to sit down ended up being the first person to order and the first person to get their food. So the first or last. We're all like, immediate sermon application, the first or last. It works. It's for real. This is how God has designed the world. So if you're going to lunch today and you're thinking about, where do I sit, be the last person to sit down. Now, God will know you're doing it to try to become first, so you'll have to deal with him on that. He's using this phrase, the first or last verse, this paradoxical statement to get to the issues of our heart and say, okay, you're all trying to get first place, and that's an idol. I want to check you and move you to a different spot where actually you're going to serve other people. And that's where we go today, and it's where he goes next. So look with me. We're going to jump into our passage in Matthew chapter 20, picking up in verse 17 and 19. We see Jesus, he's here, it picks up in 17. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be flogged, mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. He says to his disciples, they're on their way up. This is towards the end of his ministry. We've been in Matthew a long time, so you kind of get a feel. You kind of lose sight of kind of the tension building. But at this point, he's moving closer and closer to Jerusalem. And he's on his way there, knowing it's the last time he's going to Jerusalem in his earthly ministry here. He's on his way there. He is resolute. He's determined. And he's under no illusions of where this journey will take him. And this is the third time in Matthew that he has told his disciples, you guys, we're going to Jerusalem, and I will be mocked and flogged and killed, that I will be turned over, and I will die on a cross, this horrific, shameful death, and I will raise from the dead. And he tells them this multiple times, that this is where it's all headed, in Jerusalem. And he has no kind of false expectations for it. That's where it's headed. And this brings this question to mind that we'll see immediately following this. It's what really defines true glory and true greatness? Because Jesus was great and he's glorious. And all through the ministry, we see him pointing to these amazing things that God is going to do in and through him and for those following him. But in his ministry, he goes through tremendous hardship. And ultimately, it escalates in his death and resurrection. But this picture of true glory and greatness, it comes up in this incredible encounter in verses 20 to 28, which is what we're going to look at the rest of this morning. Look at this. It says, then, in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said, what do you want? What do you want? That sounds a little sharp. What do you want? No, hey, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? To the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee are James and John, the apostles James and John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John and some letters and Revelation. his brother James, and their mom, will, her name is Salome. When she shows up in the Gospels, we see her name Salome. And she has this question. She comes to him asking for something. We don't know what. And Jesus says, well, what do you want? And this is, I think, a key question for every one of us. If Jesus asked you, what do you really want? What could I do for you? What would you say? What would you, if you really were going to put it out there and say, this is what I want, this is really what I want, what would it be? So take 25 seconds and ask your neighbor, what do you think? What would you say? If Jesus said, what do you want? What would it be? So ask your neighbor. Go. So if Jesus asked and said, hey, what can I do for you? What are the things that would come up? And if you feel comfortable sharing them out loud, I think it would be fun to hear. Any thoughts? What would you say? What would you ask Jesus for? Peace. Yeah, I want peace. Totally. Yeah. Family to be saved or safe. Yeah. What else over here? To be fully satisfied in Him. Yes, that's important. What else? What are other things you'd ask for? All right. Well, there we go. Yeah, yeah. So when we start thinking about, okay, what's really in my heart, I think we get pulled in different ways where we start to think, okay, if Jesus really is saying, what do you want? Do I go for money and fame? Do I go for safety for my loved ones? What do I really want? What kind of things is there in my heart? Does it become self-centered requests? Is it genuine care for others? And so you start asking Jesus for other people, for things that they need. It brings up this stuff in your heart. What do we really want? And Jesus asks her, and she has this incredible response. So look in verse 21. It says this. He said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Your glorious kingdom. These sons, James and John, right? James, John, who they are pillars in the early church and key figures for Jesus and his ministry. And their mother's name is Salome. So when you read in Matthew 19, in John 19 and some other pieces, she shows up a lot, where especially at the end of Jesus' life in the crucifixion and the resurrection, she's there when he's killed and at the empty tomb. And the ways they refer to her, it actually ends up referring to her as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think. So this would make Salome, James and John's mom, the aunt of Jesus. And therefore, James and John would be cousins of Jesus. You know, that would be an awkward family dynamic, like especially for Jesus' brothers and sisters, but even just extended family. Like, why can't you be more like your cousin, Jesus? He's kind of like, he's got it together, James and John, come on. I think that would lead to all sorts of awkward family moments. But Jesus, so I think there's actually a family connection here. Matthew doesn't record it, but it shows up when you piece together the other Gospels. And she says, I want my sons to be at your right and your left, which is a fascinating request. And on one level, I think it's a little bit maybe selfish. It's, you know, you have helicopter parents who just kind of float around behind or above their kids, just in a helicopter, making sure they don't get into trouble. This is the classic snowplow parent, okay, who just is going ahead of their kids and clearing the way for their kids to have a great and perfect life and to not have the hardship and to get the position and privilege, right? That's never happened before. Okay, it's happened. It happens a lot. Maybe it's happened in your family. Maybe it's you. I don't know. But Salome, the mother of James and John, is going for it. She puts it out there with Jesus and says, I want them to sit at your left and your right. Clear the way for them. I want them to have these positions of prominence, greatness, glory. On one level, it's really positive. She thinks Jesus is going somewhere. She has a picture of his greatness, of who he is. We read that she knelt down for this request. So there is this honor that she has for Jesus, and I think this vision for who he is and recognizing the uniqueness. And just a chapter ago, in chapter 19, we saw Jesus tell the disciples that you're going to actually be on thrones, that there's going to come a day when you will be held in this position of honor and glory and greatness on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, as I come as a king. And so I think she believes that. She really does. And that he's going to be the king, he's going to be the one who reigns, but she, I think also, there's this mixed part where she has a very earthly vision and very, she has different expectations for what that would really look like. And so she tries to get her kids onto the varsity team, and she plays the family card and says, Jesus, get James and John here at your right and your left. And we see she's just like, I think, the apostles, who have a picture of following Jesus that is connected more to earthly expectations of glory and greatness and power, that actually Jesus is trying to subvert and say, this is actually upside down. That's actually not where we're going. As we just read, he said, I'm going to die. That's where we're headed. And it's our first idea this morning of what God has designed when it comes to glory and greatness. It's that suffering precedes glory. We'll see that in just a sec. She misses this. That actually sacrifice, pain, hardship, that all actually precedes glory. That's the journey. If you're following me, that's where it's headed. Look in verse 22. He answers and says, you do not know what you are asking. You do not know. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And they said to him, we are able. So our English translation doesn't bring all of this out from the Greek. So it says Jesus actually is speaking in the plural here. When he says you do not know what you're asking, it's actually you, plural, you all. Or as those in the South, you say y'all. Jesus said, y'all don't know what y'all are asking. Okay, that's more literal. Okay, y'all don't know what you're asking. James, John, Salome, really? You want to be at my right and my left. That's what you're going for right now. At this moment, we're on our way to Jerusalem. This is it. And then you don't have a clue what you're asking for. It's interesting, too, because mom is the one who made the request. And he says, y'all. He knows James and John are part of this, too. That they would like to get a piece of the kingdom. They'd like to hitch their ride to Jesus. He says, all of y'all. All y'all. You don't know what you're asking for. But at the same time, and this is one thing I love about Jesus, he always meets people right where they're at. He meets them where they're at, and he says, okay, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And when you read through the Gospels, when you read through Jesus and how he talks, he speaks a lot about his upcoming death and resurrection and the suffering, the passion, what he'd go through, that it would be his cup that he would drink. It would be the cup of God's wrath. It would be this divine destiny of what he is meant to do in the world to drink this cup. But when he says, can you drink that cup? He doesn't spell all that out. They say, yes, we're able to. And I think they think it's a golden goblet with jewels and maybe wine in it. And that's Jesus will follow you, and that'll be the cup. We can take that. We can go into glory. I think that's what they think. This glory and this position, power and influence. And Jesus, he says, that's not what I have in mind. It's the cup. When he always refers to his suffering, it's always through this cup. This picture of a destiny of suffering on behalf of others. Now, there will be glory. And Jesus all the time says, I am becoming king. And there's all sorts of ways he does that. But it's this king who comes to a cross, to suffer, to die. That is where he's ultimately headed. He just has predicted his death again. And they think, yeah, we'll drink that cup. And he says, in verse 23, he responds, you will drink my cup. You will. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. James, John, you will drink the cup. And I think he knows what he means. I don't think they do at this moment, but he says, you will drink this cup. You will go down this path of sacrifice and suffering. James, the apostle, was the first apostle to be killed and martyred in Acts chapter 12 under Herod. He's executed. And John ends up actually being the only apostle who isn't martyred or killed for his faith, but he ends up undergoing tremendous persecution and then exiled on an island to live out his days. James and John, he says, you will go down this path. You will drink this cup. This is where it goes. That's the path. But then he says, my right, my left, that's not for me to grant. It's actually for some others who have been prepared. And the next time this shows up in the Gospels is Jesus on the cross, where there are people on his right and his left who are insurrectionists. They're criminals. And it's a place of execution, of disgrace, of dishonor. And paradoxically, it's this place where Jesus' glory and honor are shown in his death. But James and John, their spot, their place to die is not at the right and left on the cross. That is these other folks. He says it's for these other that the Lord has prepared. Suffering precedes glory. Suffering comes before. The cup comes before you get all of the greatness and goodness. So I want to tell you guys a story about one of my friends. His name is James Clear. This is James. Everyone say, hi, James. We can do better than that. Everyone say, hi, James. There you go. Okay, so James, confession, he doesn't know we're friends. I'm friends with him. He wrote this really good book called Atomic Habits, okay? And I've read it and I like it. And if you're ever thinking about cultivating habits, it's really great. Okay, that one's for free this morning, okay? Book recommendation, James Clear. And I read it and I like it and I feel like we're friends. It's a little awkward, don't tell him. James Clear, he wrote this book, and in it he tells a story about when he would play baseball. So just like Mike wanting to play for the Cardinals, second base, James grew up wanting to play baseball too. And his dad actually played for a minor league team that was going up to the Cards. And James, he tells a story about how he grew up, he wanted to go pro, wanted to be a pro athlete and be just in that world. He wanted to go there, and he worked incredibly hard at becoming just super athletic and doing great. And on the last day of his sophomore year of high school, he ends up, there's a batter who swings, and the bat flies out of his hand, and it hit James right between the eyes on his nose. And he's hit in the face with his bat, and it crushes his nose, and he has multiple skull fractures, and he has two shattered eye sockets, and his brain starts to swell, and they take him to the nurse, who then calls the hospital, and they take him to a hospital, and the hospital takes him to another hospital that has more resources. But then he goes unconscious, and he has multiple rounds of seizures, and at the hospital he has more, and so they put him on a ventilator and induce a coma for James as a 16-year-old. And the next morning, his condition seemed to stabilize, and so they bring him out of the coma, and to clear his airways, they ask him to blow his nose, and he blows his nose, and his eyes start to, they don't pop out, but they start to bulge, and it took like weeks for them to come back. We shouldn't be laughing, right? An incredibly painful journey of suffering that he ends up going on through this terrible accident. And his journey to recovery is huge, from the medical side that he has to go through, then learning the basics of how to walk straight, to learning how to drive a car. And his dreams are crushed, right? Like, your dreams are crushed. But he's determined and committed, and so he has to start from square one, which is where he starts learning about habits and taking small steps and growing one little piece at a time. But he's committed. But his last few years of high school, he's cut from the varsity team. He ends up playing JV and plays just about one game's worth of innings for the whole season, which is devastating if you're an athlete and you want to go pro and you get put into the spot. And so he takes steps little by little, and he's committed to growth and learning, and so he goes all in on his academics and on athletics. And he ends up going to college, and he ends up playing ball in college, and he ends up, and it's really incredible, he talks about all the different elements of the steps he had to take and the practices that he cultivated little by little through his suffering. And he ended up working incredibly harder than other people because of what he had been through. He ended up having this internal devotion of where he was headed, and those results compounded. So he ended up, by the end of college, he was named the ESPN Academic All-American team. And he had 8 records broken for his college that he set, and then he was given the highest academic awards in college and where he was. And it was through the sufferings, through the sacrifices, through the pain, through the hardship, that he learned this path of doing the right thing daily, little by little, and knowing that suffering precedes glory. You don't just wake up and become a pro athlete or have all the glory or all the position or power or whatever. That doesn't happen automatically for anyone overnight. It's always a regular pattern of committing to the right things before you can get to remarkable results. So he writes about habits. It's really a good book. But it's the same principle, I think, that you don't get to jump straight to the glory days. There's this path of suffering with Jesus, of walking with Jesus, that comes before glory, that actually defines, it changes the way we think about it. In this question, Jesus says, what do you want? And then he says, well, what you want is wrong. The path you're on is actually different, James and John, Salome. He says, you will follow me. You will go down this path of suffering, but it's not going to look like you think. And then I love this. Matthew records in verse 24 the disciples' response. It says, when the 10 heard it, the other 10, they are indignant. You can just imagine. They're really upset here. They're really angry because James and John just got mom involved to play the family card to say they want the positions at the right and left of Jesus when he comes as a king. They want their thrones. Like, really? They're mad. And I can't blame them. That way. And maybe they're mad just like, really? That you're so audacious to ask that? Or maybe it's, man, you have the family, playing the family card, come on. Maybe they're just jealous that they're not relatives of Jesus or that they didn't think of asking it at first. And Jesus takes this moment to do a really key teaching point, I think, in verses 25 to 28. Jesus, he calls them together. He says, okay, let's talk about this, what just happened. Because you guys are going to be so divided by this. You have to understand what I'm really about. So verse 25 says, but we'll circle it. Jesus calls them, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. The Gentiles is a word that just means the nations, the non-Jewish nations. He says, you look at the nations in the world, and they just lord it, the rulers lord it over people. They lord it over, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And even as the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Jesus's big teaching point. He says, you have it all wrong. Look at the nations. Look at how they do power and position and greatness and glory. Look at it. Look at what they do. And he's going to redefine it. He's going to say, in the kingdom of God, suffering precedes glory and service defines greatness. That's actually what defines what is great. Service, serving others. It's a totally different set of expectations and way of thinking about patterns and privilege and power and position and all of that. Because in the Roman Empire, and they made this very clear, the Romans, if you were at the top, you got to dominate. You got all the perks. Everything flowed to the top. You had all the influence and the authority, and you dominated. If you were in the Roman army, if you were officials, if you were high up, you exercised your authority, and you made sure people knew. So they had the Pax Romana, Latin for the Peace of Rome, and it was peace. They established peace by having the biggest guns through superior firepower and threatening everyone, and they forced people into obeying them, following them. And their value for doing power and position and influence is very different than what Jesus says. He says it's actually not about lording it over people. It's not about being at the top so everyone else serves you. It's actually redefined so that service defines greatness. And we have that same sort of, I think, lust for power. We see that all over our world. But that actually hasn't changed. People want to get to the top of the ladder because they want all the perks to flow up to them and make it about them. And Jesus says, you actually need to become a servant and a slave. You actually need to take the position. Now, a servant is hired to do this work. A slave is forced into it. Take those positions. And in their day and age, it was the lowest position imaginable. And Jesus says, that is what you are to go to. And when you think about the last few weeks, where he said, Peter, the first or last and last or first, you were first to this game, first to the table. You need to become last. You need to become a servant of all. Become a servant of all. He says, the Son of Man, this is one way of referring to himself, I came to serve you, not to be served. And the Son of Man in the Old Testament is this picture in Daniel chapter 7 of this one who would come and would have all authority and all power. And so it's this incredible picture of glory. And he says, I've come to serve, to give my life. He says, as a ransom for many. A ransom for many. This is a Greek word, lutron, and it's a ransom payment to redeem someone out of slavery. He says, I've come to give my life as a ransom payment to rescue you, which we just sung about this morning. That his death is a payment for you and for me to rescue us from slavery to sin. He wants to give his life as that kind of substitutionary payment, dying on the cross for you and me. And everything Jesus does, he does as our substitute. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. It's a key concept for Jesus and his death and resurrection that it's on your behalf and in your place that he does these things. And there's lots of images in the way Jesus and others around him talk about his death. Part of it is being a ransom payment. At other times, he's talked about as a sacrifice, which is a religious term, right? Then there's this victory that his cross is victory over the powers of darkness. There's all sorts of ways of talking about it. Jesus is like, it's the law court before God, the judge, and he takes the penalty and the judgment, the law courtroom picture. And all of these have this heart of substitution. So look at this. This is a quote from Timothy Keller in his book, Center Church. He says this, the essence of the atonement is always Jesus acting as our substitute. Jesus fights the powers, pays the price, bears the exile, makes the sacrifice, and bears the punishment for us in our place on our behalf. In every grammar, Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He accomplishes salvation, and we do nothing at all. And therefore, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus is at the heart of everything. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's what Jesus is getting at, that this is what is happening. He's going to give his life to accomplish salvation. Now, Keller's speaking about what he accomplishes for us. We still have a responsibility to respond, but it's not in our own strength that we're able to turn to him. We need someone to really rescue us out of this, and that's what Jesus does. He's the king who will give his life to ransom us from slavery. And the disciples do eventually get this. James, he goes down this path of suffering and is martyred. John, through all of his ministry. Peter, too, he suffers incredibly through his journey of following Jesus. And he gives this message to others. Peter finally gets it. So he wrote a couple letters, and in 1 Peter, it's this letter sent to these Christians who are kicked out of Rome, we think, under the Emperor Claudius. He kicked out all Jewish folks and Christians connected to that. And they're kicked out of their land. They're in a new place in Asia Minor. And he sends them this letter to encourage them in the midst. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That this moment of defeat, of despair, of heartbreak on the cross, where they thought it was all over, is actually the moment of victory, of rescue, of healing. And this is, he says, it's an example for you and for me as we follow. That's what Peter says. As suffering preceded glory, that service defines greatness. It's this pattern of sacrifice, of taking up your cross. That's kingdom design. And that's the design for the human heart, that we would reorient how we understand glory and greatness around serving others. And it reframes, I think, how we think about greatness and privilege and status and position and all of those things and whatever area of life you're in. So maybe you're a boss, you're a supervisor and you have influence over people, or maybe you're just a parent and you have kids at home and you have this position. And Jesus says it's all about taking where you're at and serving other people. Don't make it about yourself. View whatever spot you have and whatever resources that flow to that, to then pour that out to bless others, to give your life for others. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2, which is where we're going to end. In Philippians 2, Jesus, he's speaking about Jesus and what he has done and encouraging us in the moment. So he says to Philippians, in Philippians 2:1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, I think there's a lot, any comfort from love, there's a lot, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, Philippian church, I want you to have the same mind. And if there's any hope in Jesus, and there's a lot, I want it to take root in you. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Do not seek selfish ambition for yourself and your own glory. Look at others and what they need and give to them. Give to them, not just your own interest, but to others. So wherever you're at, whether it's a parent or whether you have whatever relationships you have, it's not about the position you have. It's about the influence you have in those moments, in those relationships, to invest, to care, to give sacrificially and generously to all around you, to live humbly for others and not for yourself. And God will use suffering and sacrifice to lead to glory and greatness and move his kingdom forward. And here's the thing. Jesus never asks you or me to do something that he is not willing to do himself. He never asks us to do something he is not willing to do himself. Paul goes on in Philippians 2. He says this, have this mind. This is the mindset, everything I want. Have this among yourselves, and it's yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be taken advantage of and seized. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Jesus saying, I've come not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. He has this position at the right hand of God with all the glory and power, and he gives it up to enter into a world to become an infant, vulnerable, and to live life with you and me and all of the broken edges of that, and to then ultimately die. And to die not just any death, but the most shameful, horrific, bloody death on the cross for you and for me. It's the ultimate acts of humility. And then he says in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. It bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This picture of humility, of being brought low, is actually what is great and brought high and exalted and leads to all glory to God. So the question for us is, will we see that God has designed glory and greatness around these things, around suffering and service? So let's lift up our voices and give him our hearts and follow him on this path of sacrificial love. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you with all of our hearts that you have gone before us. You have gone to give your life as a ransom for many, to the place where we can't ultimately go to rescue ourselves. We needed you to step in and to take all of your power and use it just to bless others and not to serve yourself. Lord, drive that deep into our hearts, into all of our relationships, so that we can model you and your character to lovingly sacrifice, that it will bring glory to you and goodness to others as we follow you. Lord, we give you our hearts and ask for your strength to do this. And we give your hearts and thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.